Well, church, last week at our picnic, which, by the way, was a wonderful time of fellowship, and thanks again to everybody who came and who made that such a wonderful day. But last Lord's Day, we started to look at this important topic of biblical womanhood, and it's an important topic. Sad to say, it's also a controversial topic. It shouldn't be a controversial topic, but our society has gotten to a point that it is indeed a controversial subject, even within the Church of Christ. This subject of biblical womanhood, this is the first topic in this mini-series of sermons that we are doing on the Christian family. And if for some reason you missed last Sunday, you weren't here to hear the sermon, I would very much encourage you, hop on the website, listen to the audio recording of that sermon, because what I preached last week really lays the foundation for everything and all the practical instruction we're going to be covering today. I just want to, on behalf of the elders board, I just want to emphasize for you, to help you understand how important we feel that this series really is. And so we're not just doing this as something to fill in time. We're doing it because we really sincerely believe that this is extremely important. It's very important teaching for us to be tracking with, to be prayerfully considering, and then applying within our homes and families, because we see all around us how the devil is attacking the family, right? And so we need to be on our guard, and we need to be countering the lies of the enemy with the truths of God's word. So this is a very important sermon series. We want the whole church family, everybody in the church family, to be tracking very carefully with this sermon series. So this morning we're finishing off part two of the sermon that we started last week, and our primary text taken again from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. But we are going to be jumping around a little bit this morning and in weeks to come, as the Bible has a lot to say about this subject outside of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. But let's begin with Ephesians. So open up your Bibles with me. You can turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and this is really the anchor text for the entire sermon series. Ephesians 5. I'm going to begin reading in verse 15 down to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Well, last Lord's Day in part one, I mapped out the course that we're going to be following in this sermon, 5 points on biblical womanhood. And you'll find the last three of these points in your bulletin outline today. But all 5 points, we are looking at the foundation, the biblical foundation, the impact that the fall has had on this subject, then the family, a woman's role within the home and the family, and then a look at what the Bible says about true femininity, and then finally the importance of friendship. And so these are the five main points in the sermon. Last week, we spent the entirety of our time together on points one and two, looking at the foundation, the design that God has laid out for us before sin came into the world. That's, of course, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And then Genesis 3, the way in which the fall and the entrance of sin has affected and corrupted and marred God's good design for the family. And so that's how far we made it last week. And we move forward now and turn thirdly to the institution of the family. What does God say here about the family? What does God say about the role that God has given to women within the family unit? Now, much of what I'm going to be saying and teaching this morning is going to be most applicable to the women among us who are already married or to women who will one day get married. But I think it's extremely important to acknowledge in a sermon like this that not every woman here at Rosedale is married, and some women will never be married, and maybe there are women here who have been married but will never be married again, either due to the bereavement of a husband, or perhaps even a divorce. And may I say to you single ladies right at the outset here that a state of singleness in no way makes you less of a woman than those who are married. Very, very important to hear this, that being in a state of singleness makes you no less a woman than anyone here who is married. The Bible's clear, as we've seen from Genesis. Marriage is a pattern that God has given to us. It says in Genesis, general statement, it is not good for man to be alone. The fact remains, not every man and woman will be married. The Apostle Paul deals specifically with the issue of singleness in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, telling us clearly that there are indeed advantages to being single, just as there are advantages to being married. And of course, there are burdens to being single as there can be burdens to being married. So the apostle writes there, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32, he says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. May I say to you, all of us, and especially to the singles, that the Apostle Paul did not write those words from an ivory tower. The Apostle Paul wrote those words from his own experience as a single and celibate man. Now, we do not know exactly why the Apostle Paul was single. It's possible that Paul was never married. That would be quite unusual, however, for a man of that time. It's possible that Paul was a widower, that his wife had died. It's also quite possible that Paul's wife abandoned him when he became a Christian. He actually has a whole section there in 1 Corinthians speaking about that issue of the abandonment of a Christian by a non-believing spouse. It's quite possible that Paul was abandoned by his spouse. But whatever the reason for his singleness, Paul does not treat it as some kind of disease. He does not treat it as some kind of abnormality. He says, rather, it is good in some cases to be single. And so if you're here today and you're single, whether due to bereavement, divorce, maybe you haven't met the right person, you must know you are every bit as valuable, you are every bit as loved as anybody else. A single woman is as much a woman as anyone who is married. May I also say, as I'm speaking to this, that a childless woman is as much a woman as anyone who's given birth. This is very, very important for us to hear. Your worth, your value as a woman is not in your marital status. It's not found in how many children that you have. It's found in who God created you to be, the knowledge that He has a good plan and a good purpose for your life. So whether you are a married woman, whether you are a single woman, whether you are a younger woman, maybe a teenager who's just starting to think about marriage and getting married, know that you can glorify God, you can honor God, you can reflect the gospel in whatever situation He has placed you, whatever situation, circumstance He has placed you. John Piper, a pastor I greatly respect, said something helpful on the subject of singleness. And I want to pass these precepts along to you, that although marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, picturing the gospel in a very profound and beautiful way, Pastor Piper says there are three ways in which the truth of God's kingdom shine even more clearly through singleness than in marriage. And I hope this will be an encouragement to those of you who are single, that you too can display the glory of God in the gospel. So Pastor Piper says first, he says, a life of Christ-exalting singleness bears witness that the family of God grows not by propagation through sexual intercourse, but by regeneration through faith in Christ. In other words, how do we enter into the family of God? Not by physical birth. Not by physical birth. Not by the family into which you are born. Rather, you enter into the family of God through adoption by grace. You are born into it by grace and adoption, not by physical procreation. Secondly, Piper says, a life of Christ-exalting singleness bears witness that relationships in Christ are more permanent and more precious than relationships in family. You know, as important, as precious as our blood relations ought to be, the relationship that you have with other Christians is even closer. Is that not true? You have a closer bond in the family of God than you do with some of your own blood relations. Why? Because blood relations, even the marriage bond, ends at the moment of death. But the relationships that we have within the Christian family will last forever. I will not be married in the eternal state, but we will be brothers and sisters in Christ eternally. Amen? Thirdly, he says, a life of Christ-exalting singleness is witness that marriage is temporary and finally gives way to the relationship to which it was all pointing to all along, which is Christ and the church, the way a picture is no longer needed when you see face to face. Marriage is a beautiful thing, but marriage is not the main thing. In other words, Pastor Piper saying there that marriage is a picture. It's a type that gives way to an anti-type when the real thing finally comes. And that's helpful, I think, because it shows us that we can all glorify God, we can all point to the gospel, whether we are in a state of matrimony or celibacy. So if you're a single woman and you desire to be married, I would encourage you, continue to bring your desires before the Lord in prayer. Trust that the Lord does indeed have a good plan for you. And believe this, that God can satisfy the deep longings of your heart. It's hard for us to believe that sometimes, but it is true. The Lord can satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. You know, a husband will never satisfy the deepest longings of a woman's heart. Why not? Because God didn't create husbands to be the savior of women. You hear that? Christ did not create husbands to be the savior of women. He sent Christ to be the savior of all people. And trust me, friends, as a pastor, I've known many married people who are every bit as lonely and every bit as unsatisfied in their marriage as those who've never been married at all. And I've known singles who are far more satisfied in Christ, far more productive, far more self-giving in the work of the gospel than those who are married. So to the single women in our congregation, I say resist the lie that tells you that getting married to someone is going to solve all of your problems. Look instead to Christ. Don't look to a husband to do what only Christ can do. Look to Christ who truly satisfies the deepest longings of the human heart. And to the struggling married woman who may sometimes wish that she was single again, I would say this: resist the lie that tells you that getting divorced from a difficult man is going to solve all your problems, because it won't. Look to Christ as your Savior instead of looking to a husband for what only Christ can do. Our responsibility as Christians is to find our satisfaction in Christ, not in anything else, for when we make good things into ultimate things, we make them into an idol. And yes, we can even make marriage into an idol if we make it into the ultimate thing. But here in Ephesians 5, we see from our primary text, God did design marriage to be a beautiful picture of the gospel. Marriage, when it is functioning right, it shows forth the truth of the gospel in a very profound way. You know, these days, whenever I'm doing premarital counseling with a couple, whenever I'm performing a marriage for a couple, I always tell the couple getting married that their marriage, their union together, is one of the most powerful public demonstrations of the gospel they can give in this culture. You know this, friends, that a good marriage is a means of evangelism. Because a good marriage is a picture that points people to the truth and the beauty of God's design for the family. And we can talk all we want about the beauty of God's design. You can speak it from your mouth, and you can tell people how awesome and how beautiful God's design is. But in marriage, we get an opportunity to live it out. We model it before the watching world. So may I say, friend, that it will do very little good for you to be sharing the gospel message if you do not live it out in your own home and marriage. So let me encourage you that even evangelism begins at home. Even evangelism begins there, that your role as an evangelist begins in your marriage, begins with your children, begins in the way that you relate to your spouse. Here in Ephesians 5, you'll notice that Paul does not merely give us a list of instructions about how to behave. This is not ethics without a foundation. He roots all of the instruction in the gospel, giving us a gospel motivation for relational conduct. Look with me at verse 22 of Ephesians 5, a verse specifically addressed to the wives. And notice with me the gospel motivation for the command. He says here, "Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." In other words, this is a picture of the gospel. There is a gospel motivation here. So let me make a couple initial observations from this important section of Ephesians. Then we will look in greater detail at what exactly this submission looks like, how the Bible speaks about femininity and a woman's role and responsibility. But notice with me, first of all, here that the apostle addresses a command to married women, saying that wives are to submit to their own husbands in everything. You know, friends, there's probably no other verse in the New Testament that causes modern feminists to cringe more than this one. Why? Because this concept, this biblical concept of submission, is precisely what the feminist movement has been seeking to overturn. We spoke at length about the feminist movement last week and how I really believe that the feminist movement captures exactly what we read about the fall and the effects of the fall. Submission in our society today, sadly, it is often interpreted in a culturally Marxist framework of power dynamics and oppression. So we see the effects of it, but behind the things that we see, there are satanic ideologies, and the ideology that is called cultural Marxism teaches us to view people in categories. Everybody is to be viewed in a category, not as an individual, but you are a category. Either you are part of the oppressed category or you're part of the victim category. And then there's what's called intersectionality, that there's intersections of oppression, categories of oppression. So if you belong to two categories of oppressed people or three categories of oppressed people, or on the other hand, if you belong to multiple categories of privilege, as they say, then you are at the peak of oppression. This is the ideology of cultural Marxism. It is Karl Marx's theory adapted to culture rather than to the economy as it was done in the 19th and 20th century. And we see how this anti-Christ ideology trickles into our culture. It corrupts our view of almost everything, so that today in the West, we understand almost all race relations, ethnic relations, through this lens of cultural Marxism. How do we understand racism today? Well, we understand it in categories, right? That racism, all white people are racist. All white people, by virtue of your whiteness, you are a colonial oppressor, while all people of color are victims. But now that the same Marxist framework that's restoking in our land the fires of racial strife and hatred, you know that this same ideology, this isn't new. It's been applied to women's issues for decades. We just haven't really been aware of it. But it's been applied to women's issues for decades. For a woman to submit to a man is viewed as an irredeemable category of oppression that must be overturned. Which is, by the way, the main mission of the feminist movement, which was, for much of the 20th century, called the Women's Liberation Movement. Liberation being a kind of a dog whistle word very closely associated with Marxism. This is the women's liberation movement. Liberation from what? What are we looking to be liberated for? Well, of course, we're looking to be liberated from male oppression. And beyond that, we're looking to be liberated from God's own design. We're looking to be liberated from God. And so Paul's instruction to wives here, this command for wives to submit to their own husbands, is one of the most politically incorrect things that could be uttered in our modern world. This is one of the most politically incorrect sermons that you will hear in our modern world. Because we've been taught for decades now to associate the word submit with these Marxist categories of oppression and victimization. But this ideology is not at all what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he writes the letter. The Apostle is not instructing women here to submit to male tyranny. He is instructing them to submit to the Lord as they submit to the loving headship of their own husband. And so what is submission then in a biblical context and framework? Well, it is to recognize the authority that God has wisely ordained for the good of human society as a whole and to follow the leadership that God has wisely and particularly put in place. Understand this, friends. In any governance structure, there must be organization. There must be leadership. That's true in the civil government, right? The Lord, in his sovereign wisdom, puts kings, presidents, magistrates, prime ministers in positions of authority over us. What about the local church? Does the local church have an authority and a governance structure? Yes, the local church has a governance structure. God has given elders to shepherd and lead the flock. So there's two spheres of governance, the sphere of the state, the sphere of the church. Well, what about the sphere of the family? Is there a governance structure in the family? Or is it just anything goes? No, the family is a form of governance. Read your Bible carefully. You will see it is actually the foundational government structure in all of society. This is so important for us to understand. The family is the foundational governance structure. Or maybe the second one, probably the foundational one, is self-governance. Self-government. But right after that is the government of the family. Do you know this, friends, that before the state came into existence, before the civil government came into existence, there was the institution of the family? Do you know, friends, that before the local church came into existence, before there was a church, there was the family? So the family is the original governance structure in God's design for society. It is indeed what we could call a pre-political institution. The state exists, actually, to support the family, not vice versa. Today we think the family exists to support the state. That's backwards. The state exists to support the family because the family is a pre-political institution. And as every form of human governance must have an authority structure to function rightly, God has designed the family with a governance structure. What is the governance structure of the family? Well, it's not a mystery, friends. The Bible says, clearly, the husband is the head of the home, the husband and the wife together, the parents of the children. And even in that task, the primary commands of child rearing are given to the husband because he is the one that oversees the entire family unit. So this is the basic governance structure of the human family. Without it, there would be chaos. Just think with me for a moment, friends, what it would be like to live in a nation that had no kings, no magistrates, no leaders. Would that be freeing for you? It would not be freeing at all if we didn't have any magistrates, any kings, any leaders. It would be anarchy. You would be holed up in your basement with your gun, living in fear and defending yourself. Right? That's not freedom. That is pandemonium. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in a church that had no pastors or elders? No leadership structure? It'd be chaos. There'd be constant bickering, there'd be constant fighting, the church would constantly be dividing. Can you imagine, friends, what it would be like to be in a family that didn't have any leadership structure? Well, we can imagine it because we see it all over the place today. We see it all over the place. So this is what lies at the heart of the apostolic command. It is a recognition, first of all, of the order that God himself has put into place for the good of the family. And not just for the good of the family, but for the good of all of society. All of society, not just you and your family, but all of society. Leadership and authority is not a bad thing. It is a good thing when authority is being rightly used. Authority rightly used is not oppression. Rather, authority rightly used enables people to live in freedom and in happiness and to become what God wants us to be in the type of society that he has designed. That's as true as in the family as it is in the church or the state. And so recognize God makes the rules for societal structures. These structures are not intended to oppress us, but to liberate us. So hear this, friends. It is not oppressive to a wife and to the children to be led by a godly husband and father. It is not oppressive. It is liberating, if you want to use that word. It is life-giving. Such leadership is not only in the best interests of the husband, it's in the best interests of everyone. It's in the best interests of the wife. It's in the best interests of the children, because the only alternative to this is anarchy. Exactly what we see in modern cultures, as we cast off the authority structures that God puts in place, and as we rebel against God's design. So understand this, my friend, that when you rebel against the authority structure that God has put into place, you rebel against God. Rebellion against God's authority structures is rebellion against God. That is true in the state, right? Paul says that in Romans 13. When you rebel against rightful authority in the state, you rebel against God. What about the church? Hebrews 13, it says that when the leadership of the church is functioning according to the biblical pattern, that you should be submitting and obeying the leadership of the church, the elders and the pastors of the church. And when family members rebel against good leadership in the home and family, they are rebelling against God. That's the teaching of Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. Wives are to submit to their own husbands as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. What does that mean? Recognizing the authority structures God has put into place for the family, honoring the Lord himself, and thus picturing the gospel, our submission as Christians, to the headship and authority of Jesus Christ. And so a wife's submission to the husband is unto the Lord. This is a recognition on the woman's part. Obedience to this command is obedience to God. Obedience to this command is an act of worship that is pleasing to God. So wives of Rosedale, when you find it difficult to obey this command, and I'm sure that many times it is difficult for our wives to obey this command. Wives of Rosedale, you find yourself in a difficult marriage. You're married to a difficult man. It is hard for you to joyfully obey Paul's instruction. Let this truth motivate you. You are doing it as an act of obedience and an act of love towards God. You are doing it as worship to God. That ought to be a tremendous motivator. It should motivate you to be obedient when you're following a man that you struggle to trust and to respect. That the way you conduct yourself as a wife, that the way that we conduct ourselves as husbands, this is part of a lifestyle of worship. Because all of life is lived out coram Deo before God. I hope you understand that, friends. This is corporate worship, but all of life is worship. Right? All of life is worship. Everything you do, when you eat and you drink and you interact with your family, you are engaging in worship. Or else you are rejecting the true worship of God. Notice from our text the specificity of Paul's command. The apostle says here, wives are to submit to whom? To their own husband. Their own husband. Now that little word, own, often gets overlooked in these discussions. It's very important to realize the apostle does not require women to submit to all men in a general way, but it requires wives to submit specifically to one man, the man with whom they have entered into the marriage covenant. So hear this, ladies, you are not required to submit to anybody else's husband except your own. Meaning practically, and here we're going to get into practical instruction for application. Practically, you ladies are not looking to other women's husbands for leadership for your home and family. Who are you looking to for leadership? Your own husband. Your own husband. You're looking to him as he looks to Christ for direction. May I say to you ladies that one thing that will very quickly demoralize your husband in his leadership is when you as his wife are constantly criticizing him, constantly comparing him to other men in the church, constantly telling him, why don't you do things like Mr. So-and-so? Why can't you be more like Mr. So-and-so? Well, here's the thing, ladies, you're not married to Mr. So-and-so. Somebody else is married to Mr. So-and-so. He's the leader of somebody else's home and family. And so while you may, from a distance, respect and admire the way that Mr. So-and-so leads his family, the biblical responsibility placed upon you is to follow whom? Your own husband. Your own husband, not anybody else's husband. Wives, submit to your own husband. And so consider, let's take this a step further. Here I am, the pastor, I'm teaching you on this subject. So what is the authority of the pastor as it relates to the home and the family? Well, as a pastor, it is my job under God's authority to instruct the saints of Rosedale in what the Bible teaches on a wide variety of subjects, the whole counsel of God, every subject that the Bible addresses, and to help you to see the implications of God's written word so that you can leave this place and you go and you apply it to your life, right? You come here to hear instruction from the word so that you can go from this place and then apply it and to walk in it. That's the whole point. And so it's my role to do what I'm doing right now. What am I doing now? I'm giving you biblical instruction on what the Bible says about how a family should operate. I'm presenting for you a biblical vision for the construction of a godly home that will honor the Lord and accomplish his mission. But understand, ladies, that my authority as a pastor is in the sphere of the church. And it is not in the sphere of the family. In the sphere of the family, it is not your pastor, it is not any of the elders of the church, but it is your own husband who has been given the authority to lead, to determine how the biblical principles will be applied in your family. So while it's my job to give you the biblical principles, to unfold them from the text, it is the role of the husband and the father to ensure that the principles are being appropriately applied within his own family. Within the family, it is that leadership. It is the leadership of your own husband that you're required to follow. So may I say that here at Rosedale, there is only one woman in the church family who is required to submit to my leadership in the sphere of the home and family. And her name is Leslie. And her last name is Bellingham. Okay? That's the only lady. That's the only woman in the congregation that is required under Scripture to submit to my leadership in the home and the family. For the rest of you, you are required in the Scripture to submit to your own husband. Ladies, understand this. If you are constantly comparing your husband to the leadership of other men, you will demoralize your husband. You will demoralize him. No husband on earth is perfect. The grass is always greener on the other side. You know that? You come to one church, you're like, oh, this place is great. You're here for a while, you say, oh, well, that one's better. Right? That's the nature of things. This woman is great. And then a little while later, someone else is better, right? This is the way that people think. This is the way that people act. The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. But here's the truth. Even Mr. So-and-so is an imperfect sinner in need of God's grace. Your husband needs to know that you, his own wife, respects him. That you, his own wife, is looking to him for leadership in your family because it is he, i.e. your own husband, who will ultimately answer to God for the quality of his leadership. And so determine in your heart today, Christian wife, that you will willingly, joyfully submit to the leadership of your own husband, and that you will, with God's help, avoid the temptation of constantly criticizing and constantly comparing him to other men, because that will demoralize your husband, and it will not accomplish the purpose that you want to accomplish. A wife's submission is an act of worship. It is specific. Wives required to submit to their own husband. Notice here, thirdly, the submission required is comprehensive. Comprehensive. It says in verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in what? In a few things. In the things that I want to do. In the things that I think he should be in charge of. No, that's not what the text says. As the church submits to Christ, i.e. in everything, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And so hear this, as the head of the home and family, God has given your husband leadership over everything in that sphere, meaning that wives are not only to submit to their husbands in a few select things, but in everything related to the role and the sphere of the home and the family. This is not selective submission. This is not what I feel like submitting to today. This is comprehensive submission, meaning a wife will seek the guidance of her husband on all matters relating to the operation of the home and family. Now, ladies, if you haven't realized this, you will realize it quickly, that your husband will have stronger convictions in some things than in others, right? Your husband may have a stronger conviction, for example, about the education of the children than he does about what color you want to paint the living room. Leslie, she brings those paint swatches to me and she says, which one do you like? I say, whatever one you like, hon. It doesn't matter to me. But she still brings it. She still brings it to me and she asks for my opinion. Your husband will have a stronger opinion about what kind of car would be best for your family, perhaps, and what style of cupboard you want to buy from IKEA. But even there, the husband should be consulted. He is the head of the home. No major decision should be made in the home and family apart from the input and leadership of your husband. And when there is disagreement between the husband and wife, and who here has ever disagreed with your husband or your wife, right? Guilty. Well, it's essential for husbands to listen carefully, patiently, compassionately, with a mind that is open to being convinced, right? Men, we listen to our wives with a mind that is open to being persuaded. This matter of submission means it is ultimately the husband who gets the final word on matters relating to the home and the family. And so while your husband may indeed change his mind about something, once he takes the time to listen carefully to your concerns and to understand your perspectives, he is the one that makes the decision. And I'll tell you this, that my wife, Leslie, has changed my mind many times. Many times. We've talked things through. That's what we do in the course of life. We talk things through as a couple. We have conversation with one another. We listen to one another. We interact with one another. And as we've talked things through many times, I've changed my mind. And I hope, men of Rosedale, that you always listen to your wives and that you very carefully consider the wisdom of your wife. You know, whenever possible, Leslie and I make decisions together. There's only been a small handful of times when we have ever been unable to come to consensus in our marriage. Very, very, very seldom, because we talk things through and we make decisions together as husband and wife. A man who does not listen to his wife is a fool. If you don't listen to your wife, you're a fool. If you want proof from the Bible of this, look up the story of Nabal and Abigail. You are a fool if you do not listen to your wife, if you do not live with her in an understanding way. But when it comes to a marital disagreement that ends in a stalemate, here's more practical wisdom. You cannot agree on something. Who breaks the tie? The husband breaks the tie. Because in the governance structure of the family, the husband is the head of the home. And then it is the wife's job to accept the husband's decision and to move forward in peace and unity, even if there's still disagreement. Not to move forward with anger and grudge and a chip on your shoulder, but to move forward with God's help, and you need God's help in this, with peace and unity and joy. The Bible is clear in Ephesians 5, the wife's submission is comprehensive, meaning his input counts on every matter relating to the home and family. But let's understand here, there is a massive difference between saying that your husband's headship is comprehensive and saying that it's absolute. So hear me very clearly on this so that you're not misunderstanding. A husband's authority is comprehensive, meaning it relates to all matters, but it is never absolute. So when a husband tries to lead his wife in a way that goes against a biblical command, the wife is under no obligation to submit to the leadership of the husband in that area, because in that case, the husband is abusing his authority rather than using it wisely. Authority, hear this, authority is never absolute. Authority is always limited. Absolute authority leads to what? Tyranny. Absolute authority leads to tyranny in every sphere, whether it's tyranny in the civil government or the state, tyranny in the church, or tyranny in the family. There's only one person who has absolute, unlimited authority. And who is that? God. God, who has also perfect wisdom, right? And perfect character, perfect holiness, unlike any other leader, delegated leader in this world. Only God has absolute authority. And so when an authoritative leader in the state, in the church, in the home commands what God forbids what God commands, we respectfully say to that authority figure with the apostles, we must obey God rather than man. And we can say it with respect. We don't have to be belligerent. Sometimes we're guilty of that, right? Even I'm guilty of that. Sometimes a belligerent attitude towards the state rather than a respectful one. But we can say with respect, we must obey God rather than man. There is no biblical command for wives to submit to tyrants. If your husband's authority turns into a form of tyranny, defined as this, your husband operating outside of his God-ordained boundaries and leading contrary to God's moral law, at that point, a line must be drawn. Men who use their authority to abuse their wives and their children forfeit their leadership. An abusive man forfeits his leadership. Men who use their authority to disobey God's law, putting their family in a position of disobedience, forfeit their leadership. And so, friends, there are indeed times when a wife needs to say no to her husband, perhaps even to seek help from other authorities in the church and the state. A woman who is being abused, or children who are being abused in the home, it is good and right for that woman to call the police, right? It is not a sin for that woman to call the police. It is good and right for her to call the police if she is being abused. And it is good and right for that woman to call upon the elders of the church so that appropriate disciplinary action can be taken against her abuser, providing he is a Christian or a professing Christian and a member of the church, so that the church leadership can give godly counsel to that woman and her family. If a woman is not safe in her own home because of an abusive man, she has every right to put herself and the children in a place where they will be safe from the abuser. And may I say to you, my friends, that as a pastor, and I'm preaching a pretty politically incorrect, but I want you to hear me. I don't want you to misunderstand anything that I say this morning. Nothing makes my blood boil more than a man who uses Scripture as a pretext for spousal abuse. Nothing makes me angrier than that. And I have known men like that. I have known men like that. They were nothing but ungodly tyrants in their homes. I once knew a man who would angrily shout Bible verses at his wife, commanding her to submit to him, commanding her to have sex with him. Angry, abusive, ungodly man who ended up destroying himself and his family. I have no patience for that. There is no woman on planet Earth who should have to put up with that or live in fear for their own safety or for that of their children. It's detestable when people use the Bible as a cover for their own sin. At the same time, we must be clear and honest with ourselves about what actually constitutes tyranny and abuse in the home, and what is merely inconvenient or unpleasant. A difficult man, and there's many difficult men, just as there are many difficult women, but a difficult man is not necessarily an abusive man. Today we have a tendency in our culture to label anything and everything as abuse. A difficult man is not necessarily an abusive man. A man who sometimes lacks judgment, who makes mistakes in his leadership, is not necessarily an abusive man or a tyrant. Is there any men here who've made mistakes in their leadership? Right? The Bible even tells us, 1 Corinthians 7, it is possible for a Christian woman to submit and live peacefully with a man who is not a Christian at all. And if Paul says it's possible for a Christian woman to submit to a non-believing husband, surely it's possible to submit to a Christian man who is imperfect in his leadership, who makes many, many mistakes along the way. Speaking personally, I can tell you, brethren, I am so thankful for my own wife, Leslie. And I've talked about Leslie a lot because I'm so thankful for her. And she has so patiently, willingly, joyfully submitted to my leadership in the home. And sometimes my moodiness, I can be sometimes a moody guy and a difficult guy sometimes. But she has joyfully submitted to my leadership even when I've fallen short. You know, by God's grace, I've grown to be a better leader over the course of our marriage because of her, in part because of her. Over the course of my pastoral ministry, especially when I've engaged in marriage counseling, it saddens me so many times to see Christian men who have not been using their leadership wisely, and in some cases, to come across women who make a mountain out of a molehill, who sometimes seem unwilling to submit to flawed, imperfect husbands, and may even hurl these unwarranted labels. And what's the easiest word that you can use when you want out? You can use the word abuse, but if it's not actually abuse, it actually cheapens real abuse in the home, right? We've got to be very, very careful about this. This is very unfortunate, friends, because the only kind of husband that exists in the world is a flawed one. That's the only kind that you'll find, an imperfect one. Husbands and wives are forgiven sinners who fail, who make mistakes, who sin against one another. So, Christian wives, I encourage you, bear patiently with a husband who lacks spiritual maturity, who may be flawed in some obvious or significant ways. Resist the temptation to turn your own frustration at home into a pretext for insubordination, or perhaps even to seek a divorce that would not be on firm biblical grounds. Abuse is a very real problem. It really is. And that reality needs to be addressed and dealt with the utmost severity. But not everything is abuse. And not every difficult man is an abusive man. And so if your husband's imperfections frustrate you, you put up with disappointment in your marriage, it seems like the grass is greener on the other side, keep in mind, always remind yourself, everybody else's husband is an imperfect sinner also. Marriage, this is what marriage is. Marriage is union between two sinners. Two forgiven sinners in the process of sanctification. That's why it's hard, right? Marriage is hard. You can have these romanticized ideas. Oh, everything's going to be perfect when I'm married. Marriage is hard. You think that you've got problems when you're single, you'll have problems when you're married. You think that you have lust issues when you're single, if you don't deal with it, you'll have lust issues when you're married, right? Marriage is hard. That's why, because it's two sinners that are being brought together in the process of sanctification. Marriage takes commitment to stay in when we want out. So yes, ladies, you can and you should submit to your own husband, even when he's imperfect in his leadership, even when he is perhaps not as spiritually mature as you would have him to be. And you can even submit to a non-believing husband in many ways, and actually the apostle says in so doing, win him over. 1 Peter 3 talks about this situation. A woman married to a non-believing husband, a believer, or perhaps married to a believer who is not walking in consistent obedience to Christ. Peter says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Probably the most famous example of this from church history is that of Augustine's mother, Monica. Monica was a wonderful Christian woman who is married to a very difficult man, a man named Patricius or Patrick. He was an unbeliever. He was a Roman pagan. He treated Monica very poorly, treated her very harshly. Monica had a ministry in the church helping other Christian women who were in a similar situation. And you know what happened? Remarkably, by the end of his life, Patricius was converted and was baptized as a Christian. He was won over by the godly conduct of his wife. And so while you should never date a non-believer, you should never willingly enter into marriage with a non-believer or someone who is not on the same page as you spiritually, Christian women married to non-Christian men can still submit to them according to God's design. But again, when your husband commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands, it is then that we must draw the line and to say we must obey God's authority rather than man's. One final comment I would make on this topic of submission, found at the end of the section. This is down in verse 33. The apostle makes a summary statement, and sometimes we forget about this. The summary statement in verse 33 that is filled with practical wisdom for your marriage. So put a star beside it. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects the husband. The husband's responsibility to love his wife, in turn, the wife's responsibility to respect her husband. Now, friends, over the course of my ministry, I've done a fair bit of marriage counseling. One thing that I've noticed in the counseling that I've done is that many marital problems revolve around this dynamic of love and respect. And here's how it works. The wife perhaps senses her husband is not fulfilling his responsibility to love her as Christ loved the church. She senses that there is a lack of love in the marriage. And what is the common response then on the part of the wife who does not feel loved by the husband? Very often to withdraw her respect. And she begins to penalize the husband. She begins to treat her husband in a disrespectful way. She begins to criticize him. She begins to compare him with others. She begins to buck against his leadership. And by the same token, the man, the husband, who does not feel that his wife respects him or submits to his leadership, what does he have a tendency to do? Well, if she doesn't respect me, I'm not gonna love her. I'm gonna show her. So what do? We withdraw our affection. We withdraw our love from our wife. And what that leads to in a marriage is a downward spiral of dysfunction. Husband withdraws his affection. The wife responds with disrespect and insubordination. The husband feels disrespected in his own home, further withdraws his love. Before you know it, they're sitting in a counselor's office or in the pastor's office. But usually by that time, there are gaping holes in the relationship. Words have been spoken in anger that cannot easily be forgotten. A lack of respect and submission has demoralized the man. It has led to a breakdown in the family structure. I'm going to leave the men to Brother Lawrence next week. But let me address the ladies here specifically. Let me give you some advice, biblical advice, that may indeed drastically improve the problems in your marriage. One thing, ladies, that you must know about men is that men need to know that their wives respect them. A man can put up with a lot of things. I have pretty thick skin. I can put up with a lot of abuse and disrespect in the world, in my ministry. One thing that a man cannot bear is to lose the respect of his own wife. May I tell you this, brothers and sisters, that if I know that my wife, Leslie, respects me, if I know that she's on my side, that she is willingly following my leadership, I feel like I'm on top of the world. I feel like I can do anything. But if I lost the respect of my wife, Leslie, I can think of nothing that would be more discouraging, nothing that would demoralize me more. And so, ladies, hear me out on this one. You feel your husband is not loving you as he should. The best way to address that problem is to show him your respect rather than withdrawing it. This is something that can only be done by the power of the Spirit. That when every fiber in your being wants to respond to your husband in disrespect, you choose to respect him. You make it known that you are willing to follow his lead. It's far easier for a man to love a woman when he knows the woman respects him. By the same token, it is far easier for a woman to respect and to submit to a man if she knows that that man loves her so much that he would take a bullet for her in a minute. And so if your marriage is plagued by a lack of love and respect, here's what you need to do. You need to break the cycle. You must break the cycle. You must choose to respect your husband even when you feel like doing the opposite. And you, ladies, you may be absolutely amazed at the changes you see in your husband when he knows that he has your respect and that you're looking to him for leadership. Maybe that's what it will take for him to start taking steps forward in dealing with his own sin and his own failures in leadership. And so let me give you here, this is practical marriage advice that's worth its weight in gold. You can pay thousands of dollars for this, and Paul gives it for free. Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. One final word on the issue of submission that I'd like to address to the single ladies in the congregation, especially to the single ladies who are not yet in the covenant of marriage or have not yet entered into it. Unmarried women are under the authority and protection of whom? Unmarried women are under the authority and the protection of their father. And I'm not just talking about teenagers. And so to the unmarried women, I would say that one of the best ways that you can prepare yourself for marriage is to practice submission to your dad. Because until you are married, you are under the protection of your father. And it is so sad. This truth has been so lost in our modern world and culture. And it has terrible consequences. Women that move out at the age of 18, unmarried women, they're under the protection of nobody. And you see just the consequences that has. Until you're married, you're under the protection of your father. And I could preach another sermon on that. Maybe Andrew will touch on it in his message to children. But let me tell you this. Whenever I go to the mall and I see young girls at the mall showing off their bodies and hanging out with ungodly, immature young men, who do I blame for that? I blame their father. I blame their father. This is a failure of dad to protect his daughter. Fathers have a responsibility before God to protect their daughters, to see that their daughter is married to a man who is godly and who will take care of her. And so to the young unmarried women, I encourage you, practice submission at home in the way that you interact with your dad. Don't buck against his leadership. Accept it. Thank God for it. Accept his protection of you. Follow his godly leadership. And when you catch the eye of a certain young man and he asks you out on a date, your response, young lady, should be this. You need to go talk to my dad. That's also not very popular in our culture today, but I've already told Christina, if any young man ever comes to you expressing interest, you can direct that young man directly to me and we'll have a conversation, right? So this is the way that God wants it to work. You are under the protection of your father. There's great significance, I believe, in the marriage ceremony. The pastor, I love this part. It's one of my favorite parts of the marriage ceremony. When the pastor says, who is it that gives this woman to be the bride of this man? And the response comes from the father, either I do or her mother and I do, right? And we overlook that, but that moment in the marriage ceremony is filled with rich biblical significance. The father handing his daughter to a man who is about to become her husband. So how do you prepare for Mr. Right to show up? Well, you do it by submitting to your godly dad and keeping yourself under his protection until that day when he hands you over to another godly man who will become your husband, because your dad has loved you and protected you and prayed for you from the moment that you were placed into his arms. Well, friends, we have looked so far, and as my usual habit is, the last points are always a lot shorter than the first one. So don't despair. You're gonna get to dinner. Don't lose heart. But we've looked so far at the dynamics of authority and submission, the way in which the wife's submission pictures the gospel, the church submitting in all things to Christ. But I do want to address just briefly the other two points of the sermon. What does the Bible say about the attributes of a truly godly and beautiful woman? Well, you know this, our culture teaches all kinds of lies about what a woman ought to be, and the emphasis is most often put from the culture on what? On a woman's physical appearance, on a woman's sexual appeal. And again, whenever I go to the shopping mall, which I don't like to go there, but when I do go there with my family as an act of love towards my wife and children, I am increasingly, every time I go there, I'm increasingly disgusted by what I see. Even driving down the street, increasingly disgusted at the clothing that's being designed for women. Clothing that is specifically designed and marketed in order to flaunt a woman's body and to reveal publicly to the whole world what was only meant to be shown to her husband. Or, hear this, young ladies, if you're not married, you say, well, I get a free pass, to her husband or to her future husband. To her future husband. A woman's body is beautiful by God's own design. It's not just men who think this by accident. God designed it that way. A woman's body is beautiful by God's design. It's not something to be ashamed of. Neither is it something to be flaunted out on the street. And so if you dress like this, and I'll say it, if you dress like a prostitute, which many young women dress like prostitutes today, and flaunt themselves like that, you'll get attention. Yeah, you'll get attention, but it's not the kind of attention that you want. God does not want you to attract men who care only for your physical body, but men who are attracted to your character and godliness. And so refuse to buy into the culture's lies about femininity. Look to what the scriptures say about a beautiful woman who fears the Lord. One biblical text bearing upon a woman's clothing, 1 Corinthians 11, says Paul's instruction to the women in Corinth regarding head coverings. And there's a lot of debate about this text about head coverings. How does that apply to women in our culture today? But however you understand it, and if you believe that you should be wearing a head covering, that I'm perfectly fine with that. If that's your conviction, if that's how you understand the text. But however we understand it, the principle is this, that a woman's clothing should communicate appropriate respect for her husband. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Back in the first century context, the way that Christian women showed respect to their husbands was by wearing a head covering, or arguably by having their hair long, because short hair and a shaved head was a sign of shame. It was a hairstyle that was associated with prostitution and sexual immorality. And so Paul wanted the Christian women to dress differently than the immoral pagans of Corinth, to dress in a way that they were not sending the wrong signals, they were not flaunting themselves. And when we bring that principle to the modern world in church, it should be obvious, it should go without saying, that Christian women should be dressing modestly and in a way that does not draw inappropriate attention to your own body. If you ladies are wearing clothing that is so tight, so short, so revealing, that nothing is left to the imagination, you are dishonoring your husband and your future husband, and you are dishonoring the Lord. Married women show in their dress respect for their husband. That makes the point that their bodies are not for public display, but for their husbands. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that you need to wear a niqab or a burqa, or that you need to make yourself intentionally unattractive in what you wear. But if your motive in what you wear is to attract the second look from other men, you are sinning. That is a sin. By the way, it does not absolve men of our responsibility to keep our eyes and our minds out of the gutter. Women are to dress modestly, and men are to guard their eyes and minds from lustful, sinful thoughts and fantasies. The responsibility goes both ways. Another text bearing upon femininity, 1 Peter 3, verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And if you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So Peter not saying here that Christian women need to dress in a dowdy or drab manner, that it's a sin to wear braids and makeup and jewelry. I grew up in the fundamentalist Baptist churches, and some of them thought that it was a sin for women to wear anything except a long dress that went down to the floor to put makeup on. That's not the point. What Paul is saying here is that there is something far more important than your physical appearance, and that is your godly character. Because in the final analysis, what is most beautiful about a Christian woman is not her physical beauty, but her spiritual beauty, her character, her demeanor. Hear this, ladies. A loud, brash, bossy woman is not the kind of woman that will attract a godly man. In fact, these attributes, loudness, brashness, bossiness, they are consistently associated in Scripture with ungodliness and folly. Proverbs chapter 7, the adulterous woman described in this way, dressed as a prostitute and wily of heart, she is loud. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Proverbs 11:22 compares such a worldly woman to a gold ring in a pig's snout. A gold ring in a pig's snout. Proverbs 25:24 speaks of the weariness and the misery of living with a wife who is loud, bossy, insubordinate, and contentious. It is better, the scriptures say, to dwell in the corner of the roof than in a wide house with a contentious wife. Godly wives are not loud and bossy and brash. They are not characterized by nagging and insubordination. They do not go around gossiping like busybodies. They are busy at home, taking care of their own families. They do not dress with the motive of attracting male eyes that do not come from their own husband. They are rather, as Peter describes here, modest, gentle, not domineering in speech. Which is not to say that every woman fits into a single personality type, but that all women need to show in their conduct and speech modesty and submission to their husbands. And so, ladies, I encourage you, examine yourself on these things. Are you modest in the way that you dress? Does your clothing communicate the same kind of respect for your husband as the head coverings did in ancient Corinth? Would people describe you as being in line with Peter's description of femininity? You are gentle, quiet in your demeanor, or are you known to be bossy and brash and loud? Are you the kind of woman where your husband can barely get a word in edgewise? In your conduct at home, are you respectful and submissive in your speech? Or are you demanding and nagging and disrespectful? Do you pick petty fights at home such that your husband would rather retreat to his little man cave up in the attic? That's what the proverb would say if it was written today. Retreat to his man cave rather than spend time with you. By the way, that's not right either. All of these things must be carefully examined. If you want a description that summarizes all the Bible says about it, I would point you to the instruction contained in Proverbs 31. This picture of the ideal wife taking care of the home, caring for the poor and needy, using her time well, speaking with wisdom and discretion, and her husband, it says, completely and totally trusts in her. One more word on femininity, important for this culture to hear. There is indeed a range of natural temperament and personality among both men and women. Some women will naturally be quiet and reserved. Other women will be more outgoing and gregarious. Some women naturally love to sew and to cook and bake. Other women may be more inclined to play sports or to do other activities that we may culturally more associate with men. It's a shame today that our culture has no space for what we used to call a tomboy. Have you noticed that? Where are all the tomboys? Where are they? Sadly, many women who have a temperament that doesn't exactly line up with the expectations of culture are now being told that they're a man trapped in a woman's body. And a couple years ago, I preached a sermon on homosexuality, and a visitor was here at Rosedale, heard my message, and wrote me afterwards to thank me for the sermon and to tell me of her own experience. And she told me that as a teenager, she had a temperament that made her feel more comfortable doing activities that the boys her age liked, which led to feelings as a teenager that she didn't really fit in with the other girls. But ultimately, she was able to work through all of those issues of personality and temperament. She embraced a biblical understanding of femininity, and she's been happily married now for decades. But she said to me, she said, "I am so thankful that I grew up when I did, and not in today's culture, which is telling girls like me that they were born in the wrong body." How heinous. How sick. So, friends, we must acknowledge in the church that God has made men and women with a range of temperaments and interests, and we need to make space for it. Some men do not fit into the hyper-masculine stereotype. And I think our brother is going to address this. We hear this hard man, this masculine man. You've got to fit into this certain masculine stereotype to be a real man. While men have different temperaments. Not every man, you don't have to own a gun and go hunting every weekend to be a real man. There's nothing wrong if you own a gun and go hunting. But you don't have to do that to be a real man. We've got to get past this. This does absolutely no good in the church. And it actually, I believe in a roundabout way, it reinforces the depravity of the culture because we're not making space for it. God has created us with different personalities. That's a good thing. Closing, something about friendship. If you're a married woman, let me say to you that your best friend is to be your husband. That is the friendship that needs to be the most important in your life. A good marriage is only good if you and your husband enjoy one another's company. In other words, that you're friends, best friends. So I want to encourage you all, invest in friendship with your husband and wife. Spend time together. Go on dates together. How sad is it that we get married and then we stop going on dates? Keep going on dates after you're married. Develop common interests. Develop hobbies that you like doing together. See your own home and family as your primary domain, your home life, the relationships in your household take priority over other relationships. Another important thing to say on friendship, married women should not be seeking friendships with other married or unmarried men. Nor should single women be seeking friendships with married men. Once you're married, your friendship with other men must be in the context of you and your husband together. I'll tell you this, that as a married man, I do not seek out, I do not entertain, I do not engage in any friendships with women who are not my wife, because I recognize that that is incredibly dangerous and extremely unwise. It is a recipe for adultery. You want to know why Steve Lawson fell? Because he was traveling without his wife. That's one reason, at least one reason why he fell. This is a recipe for adultery. And if not for a full-blown affair, certainly for an emotional one. And so the only time I am investing in friendship with other women is when my wife Leslie is present, and they are not my friends, they are our friends. Our friends together. They are not my friends. That goes for men, it goes for women. Do not open yourself to temptation, sin, by spending alone time with men who are not your husband. But beyond close friendship that you should enjoy with your husband, Christian women should develop friendships with other women. Probably the most important text in this respect, and this is the last one, is Titus 2 verse 3, which says this, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be reviled." And so friendships between Christian women are extremely important. And according to the Bible, they ought to be cross-generational. They ought to be cross-generational, meaning the older women in the church are spending time with the younger women and vice versa. And so I've spoken an awful lot today to the younger women. Let me say something to the senior women, the widowed women, those who don't have children left at home, that one of the very best things that you ladies can do with your time is to invest in the younger women of Rosedale. Teach them what you've learned. Share your wisdom with them. Disciple them. Young women need the friendship. They need the guidance of older women. And here at Rosedale, we will be taking practical steps to make that more of a reality. We are going to have groups that are going to meet monthly here with the men and the women. The elders meeting with the men, the elders' wives meeting with the women, in order to encourage this and to foster this, to make this more of a reality in our church. It is not healthy when a church is segregated according to age. It is not a good thing when the young women only spend time with other young women, when the older women only spend time with other older women. This is the danger of seniors groups in the church. This is the danger of youth groups, and yes, even of young adult groups, that we only spend time with people who are the same age as we are. Which is one of the great benefits of joining a small group here at Rosedale, because it gives us all an opportunity to enjoy fellowship, to develop friendships across generational lines. So let me encourage you, be intentional in this, and we are going to be intentional in this. Older women seeking to disciple younger women seeking out the godly counsel of those with gray hair. Well, there's much to be said, as you can tell by the length of the sermon this morning, but we're out of time. So I hope that these last 2 weeks have given you some food for thought and some areas for practical, prayerful reflection and self-examination. Next week, Lord willing, our brother Lawrence is going to pick up in the series, and he is going to turn to speak specifically to the men. And so looking forward to what the Lord will continue to show us and teach us from his word. Amen.